This is page 4, lesson 58. We stopped last time. We're looking at chapter 9. Excuse me. We're looking at chapter 9. We're looking at verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he goes on. He's going to tell us in verse 4 something else. But let me ask you, what is he doing? What did I tell you he's doing with these first few verses in chapter 9? What's he doing?
Showing us how to surrender.
That's true. But that's
three witnesses.
He's giving us, there's three witnesses so far. And even that's part of the question. Why? What is he doing? Do you recall last week I said to you that they thought he might be an apostate, that he might not love his countrymen? And most importantly of all, starting in verse, I think it's 5, he's going to tell the Christian Romans, the Jewish Christian Roman people, Christians at Rome, that Israel had rejected God, so God had rejected them. And that's what that's why he preempts it all by telling him, by showing how much he loves them. And you got to understand something. I don't know, when you read the Bible, does it ever make mind pictures? And do you ever stop and look at the mind pictures? Like you're thinking about maybe Paul sitting down, and I don't know, I didn't look at the end of it. If he wrote this, I don't think he wrote this. Somebody else wrote it for him because he had bad eyesight. But he was sitting there and I sometimes imagine how in the world could he get all that information in such perfect order? And I realize it's because he's inspired, but how did that make him feel? And I know that words that he wrote that inspired him are the same words that inspires me, exactly the same words. So sometimes I just think that when people read their Bibles, they've been taught the wrong things. They've been taught that they need to read it in a year. They've been taught that they read the Old Testament, read the New Testament. All that's true. Read the Bible. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do it. What I'm saying is when you should have the majority of a seven-day week in studying the Bible. So if you have 7 days in a week and you go to your Bible every day, make 3 days a reading day and make 4 days a study day. And if you do that, you're going to have a better grasp of Scripture. You'll have a better understanding of it because you'll read about it. You'll find about all the events that went on. But by studying it, now you see the events that happened in the Old Testament taking shape in the New Testament, and it's an encouragement. Why? Because thousands of years passed between the two. It was 900 years after Habakkuk was written that Matthew was written. 900 years, they're called the silent years. And so when you look at the Bible and all of these things, when you realize all that stuff, what ends up happening is you have a better understanding of what inspiration is. Because you're seeing somebody writing this and seeing some of the things that they go through and seeing the things that you go through, and there's no difference. That's because all of us were made exactly the same way. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them perfect human beings. They were perfect and they were immortal. They had a beginning, but they'll never have an end. They were immortal. And that never changed. Even sin didn't change that. We're still immortal, okay? And in doing that, after they fell, what sin did was it corrupted the perfection, brought in imperfection, and we're still all alike. We come into the world exactly the same way all of us do. There's not anybody comes into this world besides Christ without sin, without the nature of sin. We all have it. So when Paul's writing to the Jewish Christians in Rome, he's laying it out because he knows what they're going to do. He knows what they're going to think. He's a Jewish Christian himself. He does it. And then when you read it and you see the things that God did to the people that he first called, you got to say to yourself the same thing. See, I think what I'm trying to say is when you read your Bible, those 3 days you study it, take it personally. Put your name there. I can't tell you how many times I read my Bible and I see something that's in my life and I put my name there. And the reason is because that's what you're supposed to do. Why? Because that's the purpose of the Bible. This Bible wasn't given to us to worship. It wasn't given to us to just study. It wasn't given to us to read. It wasn't given to us to share. The primary duty of man in Ecclesiastes 12:13 is what?
Fear God and keep his commandments.
Bingo. That's the prime duty of every believing Christian. And that Ecclesiastes 12:13, if we don't have that on that list, we should put that in there, right? Okay, so all that being said, that's the reason why Paul is preempting. Yeah.
That's a question. So can you think of another author or another book within history that is so correct defining the human condition, that's so correct that says this is what you face and this is what you do about it? Can you think of anything?
There is none. And the reason there is none is no man could write a spiritual book like this. This is a book about physical life and a book about spiritual life. It covers both areas of humanity, and you're both a temporary being in a sense. Your flesh is unregenerated, so it's going to be planted, and you're going to die. Your body's going to die. But your soul and your spirit are going to move on to the spiritual realm. No man could do that. Why? Why couldn't somebody else write something like, well, some of them do, but it's not even close to being correct.
Well, it's not universal. It doesn't fit the then and the now and the future.
That's one of the reasons, for sure. Because nobody is the king of death but God. Nobody can tell you what's going to happen when you check out of here, when you transfer out, and you take that last breath. When that happens,
Liz.
No. When that happens, here he goes, Kath. When that happens, nobody knows. Nobody's there. You know, there's people who say they came back from the dead. They came back from the dead because they were. Oh, there's a door. They came back from the dead because their heart stopped. There was no pulse. There's this. That's such a lie. Dead means you ain't coming back. That's what dead means. In other words, if a person dies, then they're el muerto. They're dead. Period. Okay?
One of the most common arguments we hear from the non-believer or from the person that's pushing back is that it's just written by men.
Correct.
It's just a bunch of men writing. And what would you say?
Very simple. The Bible was written over a period of 1,400 years by 44 authors. They really didn't know each other at all to speak of, okay? They were kings. They were fishermen. They were merchants. They were businessmen. They all wrote it over 1,400 years. Every single thing that every one of these books is connected to the next book, and all of the Old Testament books are connected to the New Testament. How do we know that's true? Can you give me a proof of that, Brian? Sure, I can. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were picked up. It was the book, I think, of Isaiah. So they took the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was 1,000 years old. Scientists, I guess they figured out something. They dated it 1,000 years ago. Took it out of the clay jars, laid it out, had experts in the language, Hebrew language, or the Greek, whichever it was, come in and look at it. Then they took the book of Isaiah, that I think it was a chapter, if not, it wasn't a whole book, I think it was a chapter. They took that chapter, the book of Isaiah, and it was identical. How does that happen? How does it happen over 1,400 years, 44 men, from all parts, from different parts, all never knowing each other, how could they put something together that is perfect if it wasn't inspired? Well, how do you know it's perfect? Because it doesn't lie. How do I know it doesn't lie? Because I'm telling you that I was a liar, my sin was forgiven, and I'm a new person. That's how I can tell you. Because he lives inside of me. Yeah.
Plus, I think of the apostles. I mean, there were people living that were with Jesus all that time, and they wrote documents. They're eyewitnesses to Jesus,
yes,
too. And that's just like saying, well, because you don't believe, you know, these eyewitnesses that saw Jesus, well, do you believe that, you know, George Washington crossed the Delaware on a boat? You know, exactly. It's written down there. Somebody saw it. Somebody eyewitnessed it. The same thing with Jesus.
I use that perfectly because I heard the same thing about, you. Did you witness George Washington crossing the Delaware, right? I say the same thing. I say this. They say, well, if you're not going to believe 500 witnesses that were there, you're not going to believe Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wasn't a Christian, who recorded it. You're not going to believe the Romans kept excellent records. You're not going to believe the Roman record that talked about Jesus being crucified. If you're not going to believe that, what would it take for you to believe it? If you want to really believe it, I can tell you how you can do that. Ask him to forgive you. And I guarantee you, you'll know him then. You see, the thing that people do is when people talk to us about our faith and about what we believe and how can this be this, and they try to downplay it, we get all nervous about it. Like, what am I going to say? I don't want to give God a black eye. I don't want to. Just relax. Just relax. It's very simple. It was Charles Spurgeon said, "The Bible doesn't need defending because the Bible is like a lion. All you have to do is let him loose."
Yes, yes.
Right? That's all you got to do is let him loose. When you talk to somebody about it, no matter what they ask you, no matter what, if you feel that uncomfortable and you know this person's looking for an argument, first of all, don't give it to them. Especially if they're a counterfeit Christian, you shouldn't do that. The first thing you say to them, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Why are you so intent on going to hell? Can you tell me why? What do you think they're going to say? Well, I'm not going to hell. How do you know? Because I believe. Well, how do you know you believe in the right thing?
Yeah.
Here's the key. And this is a little side note, okay? I learned this a long time ago in my life, especially as a businessman. One of the things you want to do is you always want to... In any conversation, you always, if somebody asks you a question, and the question is either, first of all, irrelevant, second of all, you know it's going to, might cause a disagreement, or third of all, might lead you on a rabbit trail, or fourth of all, take a lot of your time up, then you have to control the conversation. And you control it by always being the one asking the question, not the person who initially did it. So if somebody comes up to me and they say, well, what about this? I'd say, okay, I'll answer your question. I've determined in my mind this is a waste of time. I'll answer your question, you answer mine. Why do you want to go to hell? And then no matter what they say, you say, and here's the other key source. The other key source is this. What's your source? I heard somebody tell me, a family member told me, he was telling me about the all. It's a religion that believes that we're all, and God is all, and we're in God, and He's in us, and it's just really a form of mysticism is really what it is, right? So I said to him, I said, so what? We talked about a few other things, and I didn't say this to him, and I was surprised that the Holy Spirit didn't have me do it, but because normally I say, what's your authority? If you believe that you get to heaven or there's God loves everybody, what's your authority? Where do you find that authoritative teaching that tells you that? Where do you find it? Oh, John 3:16. No, he can't go there because he's talking about his creation. And he's throwing Christ in there too. So in other words, he loves them, but only if you love his son enough to obey his commandments. And what happens is when you ask people where their authority is, you'll be amazed at the answers you get. They have none because they don't have any. What's the authority on God? What's the authority on death? What's the authority on hell or heaven? What's the authority on life? What's the authority? Every single year, encyclopedias add a yearbook to it. I don't get an ad to buy a yearbook for my Bible. It doesn't need upgrading. It's perfect. That's another reason why I know it's inspired. Man's knowledge is limited, and it's limited to a time, a place, and an individual. And that's all growth. That's imperfect. God tells me that if I don't come to know Christ as Savior, first of all, He tells me I'm a sinner. Yeah, I mean, before he told me that and revealed himself to me, I didn't think I was so bad. But then I knew I was. Everything changed. That's really what it's about. Our walk in our faith has, we're to defend the faith. We're to stand against heresies and things like that. If somebody has a heretical teaching, well, where do you get the idea that you can lose your salvation? Well, I get it over here. Well, just because you're in his hand, he says nobody will take him out. Well, what does that mean to you? You see, the problem is when you talk to people about God, you start off with two strikes. Because first of all, you're self-conscious. I don't know enough, or maybe I'll say the wrong thing. You can't say the wrong thing. If you just stick to those few things that I just mentioned, you can't say the wrong thing. You may offend them, but you won't offend them. They'll offend themselves because they have nowhere to go. And you have no idea how that pricks their heart and how God will use that or may use that later on down the road.
That happened this week with me.
What am I still living with you? What happened?
But it happened with my older brother.
Not Elio.
No, not Elio. Older brother was also lost.
Mm-hmm.
But we started talking about Catholicism and that he believes he prays through Mary, and so. I share John 14:6, and I told him, I said, if we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then John 14:6 is a clear definition that, there's no one else, that you go through Christ, and that is it. And we talked for a while, and by the time I was done, he was, I can't argue with you.
Hmm. And you know what you did? You really just planted a seed. That's all you did.
Right.
And that's really all you should do.
That's all we can do.
That's all we can do, yeah. And you know the other thing, too, is even with him, if somebody says that Mary is the intercede, she intercedes,
yeah.
Where's your authority? Show me in the Bible. Show me in here where it says pray to Mary to get to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Show it to me. Isn't that common sense?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
I
yeah.
I went to in my case where my sister says, well, I get all my info from the Pope, Carrie, the Pope top. And
well, then I would have said to him, is the Pope God? Is the Pope God?
Say to that was you speak to a man who was shuffling around pedophile priests. This is where you get your authority.
Mm. But see that's a bad way to do it. Because see when you put a person down like that, even though it's probably true, I guess I didn't hear that. But
yeah.
But the best thing to do is to say, is he God? Is he God? Is he the sovereign God? No, but wait. See, we're talking about your sister, right?
Yeah.
So she says, what's she going to say? She's going to say, no, he's not God. Well, then you're saying that he knows more than God. No, he's God's emissary. Where do you see that? Oh, Peter, I'll build my church on his rock. That's not what that verse means. So.
Bible and read it for yourself, because then she goes, oh no, we only read what the Pope tells us to read.
And that's see here's the other thing too. When you're dealing with people that are in cults, you can't convince them. You have to only God can do it, but you have to just tell them the truth and just say, look, one day you're going to remember what I'm telling you. You know, when the Holy Spirit first put that on my heart to start telling people that they're hostile to God, I really thought about what it would be like to take your last breath and think you're going to heaven, being the transfer. I call it the transfer jitters from this world to the next world. You know, it can be a little concerning. It's the first time it ever happens to you, the only time it happens to you, right? I thought about what it would be like to think of, oh man, I'm coming, God, and all of a sudden it's all black. It's all pain. It's all lamenting, crying, gnashing of teeth. That's what the Bible describes it as. And I think of it for a reason. I think of it because I know that's never going to happen to me, but I know it's happening to people that I love. And what I need to do, we were just talking about something, Wendy and I were just talking about something tonight. God is in charge of the lost as well as the saved, right? And wherever the lost are at this very moment is exactly where God wants them to be. Now, It's unfair to say that God saves some and uses the others as firewood in the lake of fire. Well, it isn't true. What's true is if God is righteous and holy and can do no evil, then he couldn't think that. No. There's something about them that allows him the right to do whatever he wants. Not just that he created him, but because of the constraints that he puts on himself as putting himself as holy, righteous, and can do no evil. Can't lie. All of that, right? So if we have unsaved loved ones, we're talking about a family member that's going through a difficult time now, a young one. He's only about 13 or 14. And we were talking about him. And when he was saying this, that, and the other about him, well, you know, maybe this will happen or that will happen. So I said to her, where's God in the equation? And she just looked at me for a second because it's a loved one, her mind was just, well, what's going to happen next? Maybe that will happen. And what she did, and I said, what you've done is you've just cut God right out of the equation. I said, that young man is exactly where he's supposed to be right now or he wouldn't be there. All the events that led him up to being where he is was all orchestrated by God. And at some point in time, as he grows older, every single thing that he does in his life, every event, every conversation, the way he turns out, he could be a minister, he could be a criminal, he could be anything, because he's only 13. He doesn't know what he is yet. But God does. And because he's righteous and he's holy and he can do no evil, we know that he's not putting any pressure on anybody. He's just letting them be what they want to be. And he regulates lives like that. Lost and saved. You know what it's like? It's like watching a level with water. Water goes down, bad things happen. Goes up, good things happen. And for bad people, not everything is always bad. There are many things that are good. They have many good times. And I'm talking about everybody in general. As a rule, though, you have to always remember to set yourself, your personal biases aside in any situation that deals with a loved one. And you have to look at that person. You have to look at that person and whatever's going on in their life, knowing that they're in that situation. And that person is the way that person is because God is allowing them to be that way. Period. For ultimately this, and this was the example I gave to Wendy. I said to her, I said, for example, Judas was probably a cute little kid. And he grew up and everybody hugged him and loved him because that's what you do with little kids, right? But in his heart, he always wanted to be a thief. God did not make Judas a thief. Judas always wanted to be a thief. God just let him do it. And he did it for a reason. So that he could be the one that sold Christ, so we'd be sitting here tonight talking about it. You understand? You have to get out of the carnal habit of looking at things without God. Because that's exactly what you're doing. You're looking at, anytime you look at anything without bringing God into it, you're only looking at it with a carnal eye and a carnal attitude. Because now you're concerned. Now once the mind thinks it, well, okay, now here we go. The attitude kicks in. No, really, right? So what you have to do is you have to understand, and these are very basic principles. These are not difficult to understand. Very basic. It's all about you. And that's another reason. If you don't cut God out of everything that's going on in your life, who's gonna? Which? How often is the flesh gonna get the victory over you? Yes. How often is the spiritual warfare? How often are they gonna throw darts at you, and you're not gonna have the shield of faith? Hey, listen, you know who I'm walking with every day, and I'm not taking any of that stuff. Okay, you done? That all you got? All right. So the point is, that's the key of why God wants you to be with Him. And to love him with all your mind, all your heart, all your strength, with everything you have. And that's why he wants to be with you every moment of the day. Because he knows all the people in your life because he put them there. He put you where you are, them where they are. He put in some good, He put in some bad, and he put in some mediocre, right? And we all have them.
Crisis of belief.
The what?
Crisis of belief. When you come to that point, like you're saying, that it's, and we want to like put our what we want out of it, and you know, we need to say that it's God that's in control. They call it a crisis of belief. It's like,
Yeah, but you know what it is? I like to do it this way. You're right. I like to think of it this way, though. How many of you today, if no hands or no volunteering, but how many of us today went through our day, and if we were to count the activities that we can remember that we did, how many of them were carnal and how many of them were spiritual? Mm. How many times did we bring God with us, whatever we did? I was carving this this afternoon. I was carving this wonderful little Canada goose. It's only about this big. And I'm putting them on a round panel. We're going to paint water, and it's going to be nice. So as I'm doing it, all I was thinking about, I was watching my hands, and I was watching my hands sand in a detail. And I'm doing it. All I thought about was, you know what, God, I can't tell you how many years I've watched the show that you put on for me. I mean, I don't think about it. I've done it so much. And it's all because of him. You don't learn that stuff. I mean, just not everybody can do it. But God gives us certain gifts that we can use, not just so much for spiritual matters, but how about just for enjoyment? Mm-hmm. I spent 3 hours and it was so wonderful. I was out in the sun, a little chilly, but it was so nice, blowing the sawdust into the wind. It was just wonderful. And it was all because I had God with me. That's what made it wonderful, right? And we forget that that's really the blessings that we have is God himself. Not all the peripheral things. Any questions about any of that?
I just wanted to say that I've come to the habit of just saying, like, if I'm talking to somebody that's an unbeliever, and instead of getting into, we talked earlier about, instead of getting to theological and just seeing their eyes roll back as you're throwing stuff at them, mm-hmm. What happened to me was someone said to me, if what you believe is wrong, would you want to know the truth? And he left it at that.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit, like I said, was pricking my heart and it bugged me. You know, I was like, what if I believe is wrong?
Mm-hmm.
And next thing you know, once I said, yeah, I want to know what that truth is, all of a sudden my boss comes down working nights and he said, you got to go to Days for a while. I'm going to train you on a different machine. And it was all these people that were upset because they were there longer than me. And I said to him, I said, Dave, why me? He's going to wrong, never forget that. He says, I don't know why. And he walked away. The next thing I know, start Monday, I was plucked right next to Wink Wilson. And I walked in there and I said, what's the truth? And it was, and so that was it. I didn't think I didn't get into any big spiel, just let the Spirit work on me, and that's what I try to do now.
That's the way to do it. I'm looking for a verse here. It's in 1st or 2nd Timothy. It talks about not arguing. That they may, and part of it is that they may come out from the snare of the devil who's entrapped them. And I think it's 2:16. Let me just see.
Was this something about murmuring?
Huh?
Was this something about murmuring? Like, do not murmur?
No, it's not about murmuring. It's about unsaved people, about arguing with people about it. And what is it?
I thought Proverbs 24 or something like that. I don't know the exact words. That might not be it.
Is it 2 Timothy 2:26.
What is it?
2 Timothy 2:26.
Yeah, I knew it was 2 Timothy. 2:26. All right, go up to 20. Go up to 24 through 26. And I want you to understand something. Many Christians think that they should sit there and they could and try like to convince people, and it gets involved with controversies. Let me say this first of all: if a person is outside of Christ, you can never be right with them, ever. Because your principle of life and your source of information is so far different than theirs. You can't be. So arguing with them really does no good. Actually, we're commanded not to do it. These verses are very clear. And if you're talking to a brother who is a born-again believer, okay? Let's say, for example, because it's common, you get baptized, that you can't come to Christ until you're baptized, or until you start speaking in tongues or something like that. If that's the case, okay? And this is one or two times, it says in another place, then after that, don't talk to them about religion anymore, because their hearts are seared and you're not going to do anything. And the point of it is, it brings you down if you do it, because you never walk away a winner, because you can't, because they're dead. So here's the one about arguing. Go ahead, Jerry.
Actually, if we start at 23.
Go ahead.
Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels.
Stop. There you go. Isn't that what I just said, right? Don't argue. And if it's foolish, don't get involved with it. Go ahead.
And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil.
Stop. And so the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And it says, apt to teach, patient. You cannot teach a dead person spiritual things. Understand that. There's no teaching them. I don't care if they worship the church at Rome, if they're a Seventh-day Adventist or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. You cannot teach them anything. Very important to know. Go ahead.
And verse 25 says, you correcting his opponents with gentleness.
There you go.
God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
Okay, everybody see that?
God, simply said, God may grant them forgiveness.
Grant, yeah. Look at one. Keep your finger here and look at 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19. Go ahead and read that, Mary. 1 John 5:19.
This is awesome, by the way.
Okay, that you may know. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of evil.
Boom. That's what he's talking about. So he says over here again, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Okay? Example. That what that means is you can have a conversation with somebody as long as that person, and you've probably already experienced it, you can have a conversation with a person, and as long as that person isn't being argumentative, but is stuck. I don't care what you show me, I'm not gonna buy it. Okay? It's even worse than headstrong.
Dead.
Huh? Dead. Yeah, they're dead. They're dead. Okay, so that being said, you end the conversation and you do it in love. See, the whole thing about talking about God, you do it in love. Everything you do in love, including doing that. And you cannot teach somebody that's dead. You can't throw Bible verses at a family member because they're not living the way you think they should. Well, you know, the Bible says God doesn't want you to do this. You reap what you sow. They don't care about that. They're hostile to God. You can't do anything. The only thing you could ever say to them that has any chance, and it's only by God's grace that they do, is John 3:16. Up to that point, what you can do, though, is you can say in conversations things that make them think. Like, for example, Newt in the situation with him. You can say something and make them think, and God will use that. But they're arguing with them about the Bible. First of all, arguing. It says, don't do it. And then it says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by his will. John 8:44. Let's go there. Lou, John 8:44.
John 8:44. You are your father, the devil.
and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Boom. That's pretty clear, right? Now, let me ask you, you think those people were offended? You think they were offended when I said you're your father, the devil? Well, okay, that's the truth. Now, if you go up and you read start at verse 42 and go to 42 and 43. Just to give you a little, now, by the way, just before you read that, if you go to the beginning of the chapter, where's 4? Excuse me, 8.
Jews.
He's talking to the Jews who said they believed in him.
What are we talking? We're talking about John 8. What?
It's John 8, and I'm trying to find the very beginning where he's talking to.
Pastor 23.
Yeah.
Talking about, I'm from. You know,
no, he's talking, but in the beginning, those people he's talking to were people that claimed to be followers of his. And it says it in, Jews, was it? He said Jesus again. Though it says those who believed on him, he said, Jews, and therefore unto you, and he said unto him, who art thou, Jesus? I have not answered. No. Oh, here it is, 31. 31 and 32. Go ahead, read that first, then read those other verses.
31, 32.
Yeah. Oh, at 30 as well.
Okay. So, all right. John 8, 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Now read 42 and 43.
Okay.
Same people.
Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word.
Boom. False disciples. And you see that up there when he says in verse 39, then he answered and said unto him, Abraham, the Jews said to Jesus, Abraham is our father, verse 39. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then he said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And then he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. But why do you not understand my words? Listen, what he's saying there is there were many false disciples in his day as he was preaching the word of God. He was God and he was preaching the word, and there were people that followed him. Some were saved, but many weren't. This is an example of the false people that claim to be following him. No different today. There are most Christians are either so far off whack from the Bible, or they've taken the Bible and used it as a symbol instead of a compass. That's the difference. They use the Bible as a symbol of Christianity, and they take the tenets from it, but they can't use it as a compass because they're dead. Yeah.
And just to add to what you were saying, how they can't come to Christ, if you go to 2 Timothy again, chapter 4,
give us a second.
It says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths.
And there's another one in 2 Timothy, and it goes right along with that. It says in 2 Timothy 2, Wait, 2 Timothy, here's 2. It says up here, he says, where's the one that says, he's talking about, no, he's talking about, they tell you not to eat or drink or get married. I forget where it is. Anyway, it's called the Doctrine of Demons. That's what Bible studies are for, to open the Bible, right? Let's see, 12. And I want one more verse after that. If you can't find it, we'll just move on. But that's what it says. They're from godliness. They don't know learning. Chapter 3:7 of 2 Timothy, talking about, did you find it?
Yeah, I think it's 1 Timothy 4:3.
Yes, Doctrine of Devils, right there. It's actually, it goes to, I think, 1.
Right.
Go ahead and read it, Clark, 1 through 3.
1 through 3?
1 Timothy.
1 Timothy chapter 4.
Verse 1 through 3.
1 through 3. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Bingo. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth.
Okay, so the word seared in verse 2, the term is used to give the idea that when you take a steak and you put it on a hot grill and leave it there for a short period of time, it sears the outside. You flip it over, do the same thing. Now the juices are seared in and they're not coming out throughout the cook. That's what happens to people whose hearts are hardened. They're seared. That's why you're not to argue with them. That you'll never get out of that sear. It's not worth it. And when you do, and then I want you to look over here in. Did you have a question? Oh, okay. Let's look at Titus. Look at Titus. I think it's chapter 1 or chapter 2. Let's see. Titus 2. 10. 9 and 10. Go ahead and read it, Linda.
Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters.
No, that's Titus chapter 3.
Oh,
what did I say?
Two.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. Titus chapter 3.
Chapter 3.
Yeah, 9 and 10.
Okay. Titus chapter 3, 9 and 10.
Yes.
But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him.
And 11.
Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is condemned.
You use an ESV?
Yeah.
Okay, let me use a King James. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned himself. So what you're doing is you're arguing with somebody who's condemned. They're condemned. And what he's saying is basically this, and we've all met people like that. Somebody mentioned their sister, okay, being at the Church of Rome and the pontiff having the say in everything. Her heart is seared. And that means that And we can only say this because we don't know the future, we don't know God's will. But at this particular point in time, conversations about religion with her are meaningless, and you shouldn't even have them. Why? Because her heart is so seared that no matter what you say, it's not going to make a difference. If somebody comes to your door and they're a Jehovah's Witness and they want to talk to you about the plan, I used to show them where they're messed up. Matter of fact, me and Jeff one day, we were in Litchfield at Dunkin' Donuts, and we were standing outside, we're getting ready to go to our cars, and there's a van in front of us, and it had a couple of teenagers and the parents, and they were sitting there drinking their coffee, and right in front of us. So I said to Jeff, you know what, let's just pray. There's a little snow on the ground, I'm going to make sure you get home okay. And he said, okay, let's pray. So we bowed our heads, I took off our hats, bowed our heads and prayed. And as soon as we opened up our eyes, this teenage girl, maybe 15 or 16, comes up and she said, you know, my family saw you praying and were so moved by that, because we don't see much of that around anymore. We'd like you to have this this thing. And I looked at it. It was the Watchtower. I said, oh, no. I said, we're Bible Christians. We believe Jesus was God. Do you believe that? And she just smiled like she didn't know what to say. So listen to this. So she gets down the bottom of the stairs, and I can only tell you, I felt led to do it. I said, because it was around Christmas time, I said, Merry Christmas. She stopped, and she turned and looked at me, and our eyes caught, and there was something that went on in her eyes that made me realize that I had touched something in that young girl's, that was in her mind and heart. I mean, maybe mom and dad are Jehovah's Witnesses, but maybe this girl isn't. And that's what I thought. And she just turned around, never said a word, just turned around. And Jeff said, you believe that? I said, yeah, it just happened, man. That's life. That's the Christian life. Enjoying it, not being afraid of it, and relaxing. God doesn't want you to say, well, what are we going to do next? Oh, I need some more coffee. I got to go to work. I got to do this. Oh, we got to pray. Oh, I got to pray. What's up with that? No, really. Is that not true? I may have exacerbated it a bit, but isn't that true? Isn't that what we do? It's our culture. And I got to remind you, I'm 77 years old, or almost 77 years old. I have a full-time job, a part-time job, and I'm married. So I'm telling you that I still relax. You have to do it. And if you don't stop and relax, you know what happens? You go through life, and then at the very end of your life, somebody said it was in a bulletin a couple weeks ago, your first 2 minutes in heaven, you're going to really wonder why you did what you did. You really will wonder. Don't wonder. Just relax and see what God will do in your life. Any questions about that? Yeah.
So the definition we're using for seared is pretty much to close off to God, because we open up our hearts to God, and that's how we receive them.
Our hearts are open. Our hearts really were hostile to God until he opens it.
Yeah.
And the point was, if you're talking to somebody at work about religion and they're telling you that they're telling you things that you know are not biblical, the Bible says two times, after the third time, reject them. And what I've and I know people that don't do that. In other words, it's silly for you to keep the conversation up because it's going nowhere fast.
Yeah, I was just going more on what the definition for seared.
Seared means that their heart can't be changed. They're so rooted in unbelief and things that have nothing to do with the Bible. It makes no sense because of their being rooted in that for you to carry on a conversation
so
with
that
them.
That being closed off to.
Yeah, and all you're going to do is argue with them, and you're never going to get anywhere.
Yeah, so I just want to clarify, just because when someone hears the word seared, they're probably going to think like over easy or something. So that's
no.
That'd be quite the opposite.
Yeah. It's like you said, when you do that, you're locking in Jesus.
Yes.
Locked in.
It actually does harden the meat.
Yeah.
I mean, if you've ever truly seared, it becomes very difficult to. So yeah, you're right in saying it's hardening it off, because what you're doing is you're actually, when you're seared, you're hardened.
Getting close.
But in a sense,
flow.
but we could say in a sense, and here, this, that, just so we say we covered the bases, all of our hearts at one time were seared.
It's only up to God.
But the difference is our hearts were not seared with religion. That's the difference. That's the difference in the Bible. Talking about heretics, talking about false Christians, okay? Our hearts were seared in a sense being that we were hostile to God. And whether we had a religion or not, okay? And if we had a religion, it was hostile. He got through the sear, if you will. But for many people, and I'm saying I know people that have claimed the church at Rome for all their life and for 40 years they never stepped into it. It was like a birthright thing. But if you're just dead to God spiritually, it's, in my view, this isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about arguing. He's talking about talking to dead people that have no response because their hearts are hardened. Yeah.
Ezekiel 36:26.
Yeah.
I will give you a new heart.
Yeah.
And put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.
Yeah, that's it.
So that seared heart is, to your point, what we had before, which everybody has. But once we're chosen by God, he gives us the new heart.
And so here's the point. If it takes an act of God to change out your heart, how in the world do you think you're going to change somebody else's heart?
But it happens because we have people in this church here right now that grew up in a Catholic religion, and that's all they knew, and that's what they believed in. But they, God brought them out of that. So did they have a seared heart at first?
Yes.
Because they were brought up in that religion, and then God was able to open up their hearts and we give a new one.
Right. But see, what the passages that we looked at are referring to is our relation to other people in their religion. Now, our job is to go out and let the light shine, and hopefully God will use that to draw them to himself, right? I mean, we're in a dead world, and you can use the word seared, I suppose, for that. But this is specifically talking about dealing with people that are religious and they're heretics. And you got to use the word heretic because that's exactly what people are. Anybody that preaches a gospel outside of this book is a heretic. I don't care if they call themselves a Christian or they call themselves Jesus Christ or they call themselves an apostle. I don't care. If you're not rooted in this word, in this book, then you are, and you're teaching and you have a religion and you're using the book, you are a heretic. And we're to have no conversations like baseball, three times in, you're out. I've done that. I've said it to other people. I had a guy working for me, and I'd say he was an ultra-Calvinist or a hyper-Calvinist, right? And so anyway, without getting into particulars, so anyway, I talked to him a couple times and said, yeah, people say I'm a Calvinist, but I don't think that. I think I'm a biblicist. I just believe that that we're called. I just believe that we're elected to God's kingdom, and he's sovereign over everything, and that's what I believe. John Calvin believed it? Well, good. I'll be up there and I'll shake his hand. He's my brother, you know? But no. Only this, only that. Westminster Confession is the rule. If you were baptized in a Catholic church, it's still okay. Calvin baptized by sprinkling, that's not a problem. So after three times, I said, conversation came up. And I said, no, we're not going to talk. I said, you know what? You know why? Because I can't help you. I want to, but I can't help you. So let's just have fun. Okay? We don't have to talk religion. Let's just have fun. That's how I did it. And that's how you should do it. Listen, the Bible tells you to do something. It's not a suggestion. It's not. I used to think signs that posted the speed limit was just a suggestion. Go 50, go 60, who cares, right? It's not. And the same thing applies with the Bible. If he says don't do it three times, that's it. Your family members, I don't do it with my family members anymore. I know they got the gospel. I know it, at least once, maybe twice. They got it. I don't do it anymore because I want to have a relationship with them. And so, number one, and number two, I don't want to argue with them. We're not put here to argue. And by the way, for those listening online perhaps that thinks, well, what about defending the faith? Aren't you going to defend the faith? That's not how I defend the faith. If somebody comes up to me and says, why is your religion right? Let me tell you why it's right, because it's based on this book. Everything, not in context. Men wrote it, yeah, that's true, but God inspired them. And how do I know it's true? Because the Brian that used to be and the Brian that's talking to you are two different people. Mm-hmm. And only God could do that. Yeah. Period.
A real heart transplant.
That is not only a heart transplant, that's a supercharged heart transplant. So, an attitude. So the point is, if he says don't do it, don't do it. Enjoy your family. Don't fight with them. And understand this, you're going to see them in different light. And if they're religious, especially if they're religious and they're doing these things that you know are not right, don't correct them. You can't. It's impossible. The Bible says don't do it. Three times, two times, and then you're done. So actually, it's only two strikes and you're out.
That word is expanded to that word heretic that you say. If you look into it, it's expanded to mean also
disciples?
No. People that are even within the church, like you said, that Calvinist. You know he's good with God, but
I don't know that.
Well, I'm just saying that.
I don't know that.
Well, if we have a good idea that they are, but they're still divisive. I mean, you're a pastor. You've been through that, you know.
Yeah, but see, I look at things different. What was the first thing I said to you when I saw you for the first time?
How you doing here?
Are you saved?
He came to me and said, "Are you saved?"
Right.
And I said, "I like that."
And
that's
I
right, because you need to know where you're at.
And, well, I didn't then because I never met you, right?
That showed me what was most important.
Exactly right.
It wasn't like, hey, you gonna get a cup of coffee or.
What that did to me was show me who I was dealing with.
Right.
Simple. You see how simple it is? It's just really simple. And what do you mean saved?
Yeah.
Well, I guess maybe you're not. Let's have coffee. If you have to ask, you don't know.
I know for a fact that someone left his church because they were asked that.
I know.
They thought it was very confrontational. And
yes. Well, here's my point. If somebody gets slighted, if somebody asks them if they're a child of God, then they're probably not a child of God.
Yeah, exactly.
Why would you get upset about that? What would be the point? I could write a book of reasons why people have left this church. From you don't call on me to read enough to I don't like the Bible you use. I mean, it's just, and all it boils down to is one thing. When people do that, they just don't know the Lord. That's it. And what's happened is they sit here, and because we only do the word, we only speak the word, it burns on them. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult to sit here and hear things that really, it's hard. It's really hard. Only if you're saved will you have the stamina to do it.
It's sad. I mean, 27 years, going on 28 years saved, and this is only the second church I was in that goes through what we just did for the Bible study.
Hmm.
Because most of the time it's just a pastor doing another sermon.
Yeah.
Or you got a paper that you fill in. There's something special here.
Yeah.
See, you know what it is I look at it this way. I'll let you in on a secret. See, the secret is this. There's two types of preaching. There's expository preaching and there's topical preaching. Topical expository preaching is what we just did now. It was a combination of me preaching and you having the ability to ask questions. You don't do that in a worship service, but you can do it here in the expository form. So you're learning what the verses mean, okay? So that's expository. Upstairs on Sunday morning, the message is usually, sometimes it's expository too, but mainly it's topical. It deals with taking what you learned downstairs and putting it to work in your life. And I've had people who don't come, if you don't come to this Bible study on Wednesday night, you're missing one of the sermons. You're missing the expository sermon that every single Wednesday night the Holy Spirit gives us. Every night, every Wednesday night. And I don't plan on it. I came here this morning, this afternoon rather, or this evening. I came here with nothing in my mind, driving here, because I know he's going to be here. And you know why? Because you're here. You're his children. He wants to feed you. He's going to be here. It's that simple. And I don't understand why. I do understand why. A lot of churches don't do that. Pastors get upset. You see the empty seats? We don't see that too often, right?
That's a control.
But you know what it is? The right amount of people are here tonight. Exactly the right amount of people. Especially you, Zach. All right. Let's close in prayer.